day of Pentecost. We're still in Acts chapter 2, and that was indeed a day to remember. What happened to Peter and the others that day? What changed them from fearful followers who fled from Jesus at his arrest to these fearless leaders standing up publicly, preaching boldly for the Lord? How can I overcome fear like that? Wouldn't that be great? We've all experienced fear from sharing the gospel, fear of what people might say or think or do. Well, let's find out this morning. I trust this message will be a helpful one for us all as we study the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 14 all the way down through 36, fairly large portion. We'll try to move through it quickly this morning. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, God, we come to you this morning asking again for your help, not only to understand what's going on in this passage, but to apply it. We pray that we would all be filled with the Spirit through our obeying your word, that we would also have this kind of boldness, be able to stand for truth, to speak your word, to proclaim it boldly. We pray we would learn some important, exciting principles here from your word that would help us to be better witnesses for you. So we would understand that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, who indwelt the apostles in these days. So we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a story, a baseball story. There was a back catcher by the name of Joe Garagiola, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, that played for the major leagues. And the story is really more about the pitcher that was pitching to him. And there was a brand new rookie pitcher. This was his very first game ever in the big leagues, and he was starting off. Well, the first two men up to bat both got a hit, a base hit off of this pitcher. So already off to a pretty lousy start. First game, first two guys both get on base. So, Joe, the catcher. And by the way, the next batter up to bat is the slugger. That's typically how they do it, right? The third and fourth hitters on a team, if you know baseball, they're typically your best hitters, hoping that the first couple guys get on base and the third or fourth guys will bring them home. And so this third guy up, he is the slugger of the team. And the catcher, Joe, he signals for a fastball. And the rookie pitcher takes it off. So the back catcher signals for a curveball. And again, this young rookie shook his head. A slider, shakes his head. A changeup, shakes his head. Same result. Every pitch the catcher signals for, the rookie is shaking his head. So Joe calls for a timeout. And he walks up to the pitcher's mound, and he says to the rookie, "I've called for every pitch in the book, and you've shaken them all off. What is it you want to throw?" And with fear in his eyes, the young pitcher says, "Nothing, Joe. Nothing at all. I just want to hold on to the ball as long as I can." Does that ring true for some of us when we've tried to share the gospel and we've, so to speak, struck out, right? And people reject it, and we just don't even want to do it again. Even though we might work ourselves up as, okay, I'm going to try again, and we have an opportunity, we're talking to somebody, and we're just paralyzed with fear to bring up the gospel. Does that ring true for anybody? You can nod a little bit if that's you. You can nod. It's okay. I think we're all guilty of that. I think we all have experienced that. We all experienced that fear of sharing the gospel, where we've just been excited beforehand. We've committed. We're going to do this. And then we back out. We let fear overrule and we keep quiet. This is the bust of a man by the name of Lord John Laird, Mayor Lawrence. Lived in the 1800s. He was a prominent British statesman, and at the base of this bust, where it rests there at Westminster Abbey, there's quite a few sentences written about him, and it contains these words: "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." Well, that's quite a statement, right? And that really is where we need to be at as well. Why don't we witness as we should? Why are we so fearful to share the good news? I believe the passage we're looking at this morning reveals some important truths that will help us know how to witness, and the reminder throughout of who supplies the power to do it, both just the Holy Spirit. Let's get into our outline here this morning, and we're going to look at two main points this morning. Number one is the Spirit empowers us to evangelize. The Spirit empowers us, folks. So we need to, number one, we need to depend on the Spirit. We have to be depending on Him. Don't doubt, but trust. And I'm going to try to say this a couple times throughout this morning's message. Don't expect or be waiting for some special feeling, some magical little tinkling in your ears to sound, and then you've got it. Oh, I just didn't get the signal, right? Don't be waiting for that. Don't be waiting for some special feeling. I don't think it's going to be like, you get a static electricity shock when you touch the light switch in the winter. I don't think it's going to be like that. Whoa, I felt it. Now I know I've got the Spirit. I don't think you're going to feel it. It's not going to tingle. You just need to trust. That's, I believe, how it works. By the way, think about Peter. Think about him before Pentecost and then after Pentecost. And the other apostles too. We single out Peter because he's the spokesman and he's the one who failed to, in such a big way beforehand. But they all did, right? They all fled. Let's put up some verses here. Mark 14. It says, as Peter was below, this is after, right before this passage, by the way, I didn't even put this verse up, but just previously to this, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, what happened? They all fled and left him. All. Not just Peter. But later on, Peter follows and he comes into the courtyard. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Folks, this is a servant girl. just a young girl, probably a young teen, maybe even younger. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. And she followed him and said, "Yes, you were." And he denies it a second time. And then others see him and say, "Yes, indeed, you surely are a Galilean, right?" And he said, and he begins to swear this oath, this you know, kind of putting himself under a curse, that he did not know Jesus. Peter failed. He was denying Jesus. By the way, what happened after the resurrection? Peter was basically down in the dumps and depressed, and he said, "I'm going fishing." Kind of like, you know, I'm going back to my old, I'm you know, discouraged Peter. And that's Peter before Pentecost. And now he's a changed person. What happened? Look at these verses now. Acts 2 verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words,'" standing up and preaching boldly when his life is still at risk. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Listen to his boldness here. Verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Why? They might have just as soon pulled him down and beat him up too. Bold Peter, this is not the same man. This is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, standing up, preaching boldly. We need to simply, folks, depend on the Spirit. Don't be waiting for some special feeling. You have the Holy Spirit. You need to just open your mouth and speak for God, trusting Him, depending on Him. It's where trust comes in, right? We talk about this idea of trust. It's not trust if you can just see everything and feel everything and know everything. You just have to trust that God will help you overcome your fear. You have the Holy Spirit, and He will help you. You can overcome your fear. Now, that might be easy to say, but how do we do it? Well, again, it's through faith. Overcoming your fear through faith, trusting God. We talked about David facing Goliath a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class. I love that story. And there, Saul was probably the most suitable candidate to go up against Goliath because he was the biggest guy. And young, probably a teen, young David stands before Goliath, trusting God, overcoming any fear he may have had, because he says, "God will deliver me." It's trust. Overcome your fear by trust and by love. If you really understand the love of God for you and you really have love for other people, you will overcome that fear. Listen to these verses about fear, and then I'm going to put up one about love. Fear and love. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and by the way, see, again, I put this up here just as a reminder. Peter wasn't the only one that overcame fear. Timothy, even well after Pentecost, Timothy obviously struggled with fear as well, because Paul writes to him to encourage him. And what does he say to Timothy? "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity." Someone who is timid is fearful. God has not given us that spirit. You can mark it down. God's not the one who's given you that timidity, that fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 4. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Do we really love our neighbor, our family member, a relative, a friend? Do we really love that one? Then we won't fear. Do we really love God? Then we won't fear anything that man can do. And remember that God loves you. Trust the Holy Spirit will help you. You say, "I don't feel brave. I don't feel spirit-filled." I don't think it's about feelings. I think it's about obeying. salvation, receiving the Spirit, that doesn't automatically remove fear. You still have to trust the Lord and step out in faith and remember who is with you. It is God who is with you, who has already overcome the world. Don't fear. The Spirit indwells you. And I think the hardest part is starting. I think those of you who have tried this understand what I'm talking about. At times when I've been sharing the gospel, you know, the hardest part of it in the whole thing is just that first sentence, that first word. And after that, wow, it's like simple, it's easy after that. Just that first statement. So just get it out there. Just tell yourself, it's just going to be the first statement. I just got to make the first statement. Then it's going to be easy. Just tell yourself. And then just do it. Overcome your fear. And then thirdly here, correct misunderstandings. This is a very natural way to lead into the gospel. It's something that I didn't even really realize from this passage until recently, but it's there. We see Peter doing it, and it's something that I've done before, and I'll share with you an example of how to do this. This is so simple. It's such an easy way to lead into the gospel. Look for some sort of a misunderstanding that you can correct, some sort of misconception in somebody's mind that you can fix, so you can straighten out, and then lead into the gospel. Peter begins that way. Verse 15, he says, "For these men are not drunk." Remember earlier, verse 13, I did not put it up on the slide. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. They said when they heard the apostles speaking in foreign languages, they said, "Oh, these men are full of new wine." And Peter says, "We're not drunk. It's morning." You know, nobody, that would be basically an obscene thing for anyone to be drunk in the morning. And they, not that I thought these guys would get drunk later, and that's not the point either. He's just saying to them how absurd it is for you to even say this. Nobody, look around, nobody gets drunk at 9 in the morning. And he says, so he's correcting this misunderstanding. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So he corrects this misunderstanding, and he relates it to Scripture. Great way to lead into the gospel. This is what Peter did another time. He corrected a misunderstanding. The next chapter, chapter 3, verse 12. So when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" So he's going to launch into the gospel, correcting their misunderstanding. They were thinking this was all about Peter. It wasn't about him. And this happens again in chapter 14 in Acts with Barnabas and Paul. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They were worshiping them, right? They were going to worship Paul and Barnabas. "Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And we see this in other places as well. Jesus did this. He commonly corrected misunderstanding first, then led to truth. Correct the misunderstandings. And so Peter does this. Going on these next few verses, we're going to zip through these next few verses very quickly. This is where he quotes from Joel. And if you're reading in a Bible like mine, some of the modern translations, they do something different. They'll kind of set these verses off by indenting the margin a little bit and maybe making it all caps. So you can tell this is a prophecy. This is from the Old Testament. So we know these next words that Peter speaks are the quotation of a prophet. And here it's Joel. He says, "This is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel." Verses 17 to 21, he's quoting from Joel, and he's going to explain it now. Let's go through this very quickly. First of all, in verse 17, he says, "In the last days." Well, what that means is these are the final days before the day of the Lord. It wasn't that he was expecting that, okay, all of the world is going to come to an end right now, my lifetime. That's not what Peter was saying. He was saying, we are now in the final days, that final era that'll happen here before that great and terrible day of the Lord. The time from Pentecost to the rapture, that is the last days. Folks, we are in the last days. Then he says in verses 18 to 20, he talks about the wonders in the sky. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And by the way, I should just say, Peter correctly identified what was going on in verse 17 and 18. He said, what you're seeing happen, this is what Joel spoke about. Notice what he didn't say. It's very important. He didn't say This is the fulfillment of everything Joel spoke. He didn't say that. I think he was very careful in his wording. Warren Wiersbe brings this out in his commentary. He says, Joel wrote about this. Verses 17 and 18, I will pour out my spirit, and your young men and old women and men will prophesy. And they did. That much was the fulfillment of what Joel said. But he didn't say that everything Joel said was fulfilled, but he wrote about this. Why did he keep on going through verses 19 and 20 when he talked about wonders in the sky? The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That didn't happen. And Peter knew that part hadn't happened yet. But why did he say it then? Because he wanted to finish Joel's prophecy. That is something that will take place down the road. But he wanted to finish Joel's entire prophecy there, that entire section, to get to the crucial last verse in that prophecy, which was verse 21 in Acts 2. But I'm going to put up here, Peter knew these events hadn't happened. He wasn't confused. He kept on quoting to get to this verse. If you look down at verse in your Bible, at verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why he kept quoting. He just had the whole passage of Joel memorized, and he quoted it right to the end to get to this verse to make that appeal. Whoever believes on the Lord will be saved. That's what he wanted them to do. And he was preaching under the power of God, preaching the gospel to them so that they would get saved. Folks, this is a very natural way to turn to the gospel. You correct misconceptions. Let's talk about some here. Just look at the different churches that are out there. There's all different kinds of churches out there. One of the ways that I commonly will use to lead into the gospel when I talk to people, I'll ask them, so do you go to church anywhere? And very often, they'll respond right back, either, well, yeah, I do, and they'll name where they go, or they'll say, more common today even probably, is, no, I don't really go anywhere. And then maybe they'll say this, well, you know, I used to, or well, my parents did, but I don't. And so I'll use that as a very simple, natural way to try to correct a misunderstanding. And I'll even say to them, well, you know, I can kind of understand why you don't, maybe. Or, you know, I kind of can guess maybe why you don't. There's so many churches out there, aren't there? How do you even know which one to go to? Or maybe you've had some bad experiences in some. Well, let me tell you what's different. And I'll tell them about our church. And I'll say, you know, what makes ours different is that it is based solely on God and His Word, on Jesus Christ. We preach the truth. We preach the gospel, and we hold to the Word of God, whereas these other churches don't. They add all kinds of stuff. They add men's teaching. They don't preach from the Bible. We hold to what God said. And then right away, without even like asking, I'll just say, for example. And you go in and you say, we preach and teach this, that people are not saved by doing good work. And that, by the way, makes us different from almost every other church around. That's a big difference. And then you can talk about that. You know, most people believe that you're going to be saved by doing good things. You're going to get to heaven. But you know what? That'll never happen. Then you talk about sin. It's so easy to transition into the gospel. You just clear up the misconception. And you know, one of the biggest differences, perhaps the biggest difference between our church and, or you can even say this, between Christianity and virtually every other religion out there, every other religion, is that we believe we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And we follow Jesus Christ, not some man. We follow God. But look at, there are so many other ways you could do this. If it isn't using a church to correct some kind of misconception, wow, you don't need to look far at all, folks. Just read a headline or two. So, what do you think about all this transgender stuff? Let me tell you something about that. And you correct a misconception. What do you think about homosexuality? What do you think about? Fill in the blank. Whether it's abortion, you can use almost anything that people might be talking about themselves. Just listen. Listen in the break room. Listen while you're working. Listen to your coworkers talk. And if you don't have a chance right then, bring it up again later. You know, I heard you mention something earlier, and I just wanted to come back to that, ask you a question. You know, that's not actually accurate what people are saying about that. Did you know that you correct a misconception? You can correct a misconception about abortion, about homosexuality, all that kind of stuff would be very easy. How about just the moral decline of our society? How about talking about God's love? You know, there's a common misconception people have about God's love. They think that because God is love, that everybody's just going to go to heaven. But you know what? The Bible also teaches God is just. See how easy that is? This is a natural thing to do. You see it throughout Scripture. That's a way that they commonly led into the gospel point to Jesus. So do it that way. Follow their example. Folks, it works. It's what Jesus did. It's what Peter did. It's what Paul did. It's what all the apostles, I think, were doing. That's what they did. They're correcting misconceptions, misunderstandings, leading to the Bible to point people to Jesus. I remember, you know, just being direct, but it's crucial that you get to Jesus. You point to Jesus. You have to do that. You have to talk to people about Jesus. You know, how many of you who are really into cars or sports or politics, how many of you need encouragement or special courses before you talk to people about those topics? How many of you really love your grandkids? And you know, you never talk about your grandkids because, you know, you haven't taken a course on how to do that yet. You know, I'm all for instruction. Instruction is necessary. We need to know some things. We need to know truth. And I have taken courses on how to be a better witness, how to share the gospel better. But I think that has been very helpful for me. But the fact is, that alone is not going to be the solution. You still have to overcome your fear, and you still have to get out there and do it trusting in the Holy Spirit. So instruction is helpful, but the fact is, if you think you need to wait till you have that, you're wrong. You can do it without that. If you really love Jesus, then depend on the Holy Spirit to help you overcome fear as you pray and look for a way to correct some sort of misunderstanding with people and share the truth. And you may still have fear. In fact, you probably will still have fear, but you can overcome it. You're not waiting for feelings of power. You know, like you took your, you know, your vitamin pill or your energy pill today, and now that gave you extra power. It's not going to happen. The Spirit empowers us to evangelize, and second, the Spirit brings conviction. This is the Spirit's work. You know, it's one of His, perhaps, primary works today. John 16, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." This is a primary work of the Holy Spirit. He will convict. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. Question: does God use people to bring conviction? And this is not a trick question. This is a real question to think about. Does the Holy Spirit ever use people? And the answer is yes. So I'm going to show you in Scripture in a moment. The Holy Spirit, one of the ways He brings conviction is by using people. Now, it's not just us alone, though. I'll get to that in a moment. Let's just see where He uses people. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." By the way, notice that word reprove. One thing, sometimes, that I highlighted. That is the word convict. It's the exact same word used in John 16:8 of the Holy Spirit when it says He will convict the world. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Be ready in season and out of season. Convict." Do you realize that it is our job as human beings? We have a role, we have a part to convict others. You say, "Oh, you know, I don't want to say those things. I don't want to say that to him because, you know, I don't want to be the bad guy. I don't want to make him think." No, that is your job. Your job is to sometimes be bold and to tell somebody what you're doing is called sin. Do you know when you're living like that lifestyle? That's sin, and God hates you. That's how we convict. This, you can find examples of this in other places as well. Peter himself was doing this in chapter 2 of Acts. Men of Israel, listen to these words, and then he says in verse 23, you nailed him to a cross. That's conviction, folks. And we see at the end of his sermon, which Lord willing we'll get to next time, the people were what? They were convicted. You did this. You killed the Messiah. And the people said, what shall we do? They were under conviction. By the way, we see in verse 23 this interplay, this mixing of God's sovereignty and man's free will, man's responsibility. But we don't understand, we've gone over this a number of times, and I have to keep on reminding us, we don't understand how these two can both be true. That God is sovereign. He predetermined this plan. It was his plan from the beginning of, before creation. And yet, the men who did it, they were responsible. God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible. Both of those two truths meet together here in verse 23, and we have to affirm them both, even though we don't understand it. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, but he uses people, and that is both God working with us again. That is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is sovereign. He'll do the work in their life, but he also uses men. Men are responsible to play a part in that. How indeed was Peter so bold? Because he was Spirit-filled. Acts 2:36, this is later on to the last verse of the passage we read this morning. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He's sticking it in there to them again. Well, the Holy Spirit uses us to bring conviction. And finally, our last point this morning, the Holy Spirit brings conviction through the Word. And folks, that's really the primary way that we can be used to bring conviction. It's not really our word, it's the truth of Scripture that we're bringing to bear on people. You know, nothing that I can say in and of myself will bring conviction unless it's the Bible truth, right? You living that way, you're living in sin. You just told a lie, that's sin. Well, how can I say that? Well, because that's a scriptural truth. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction through the Word. So this next whole section, we're just going to go through it super quickly, but this next whole section, Peter again refers to Scripture repeatedly, and he goes back and forth between explaining some things and then going back to the Psalms, and he quotes from both Psalm 16, a messianic psalm, and Psalm 110. I'm not going to put the Psalms up there. He's quoting them for us. You can study those yourself if you're curious. But what Peter does is he keeps on giving a passage of Scripture, and then he relates it to Jesus. And folks, one of my former seminary professors says that's the main overarching principle of witnessing, is stay in the Bible and point to Jesus. Stay in the Bible, but point to Jesus. Stay in the Bible and keep on pointing to Jesus. So Peter explains that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he has to do for these people. That was where their hang-up was. Ours might not be that point particularly. We might need to think of, figure out what it is that's, you know, blocking these people and use Scripture to point them to Jesus. But their big hang-up was, who is this Jesus? Just a man. And Peter is correcting them by saying, no, Jesus was the Messiah. And now he's going to do that through the next section of Scripture here. So go to verse 24 in Acts 2. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. That word agony, interesting word. It actually means pangs of childbirth. P-A-N-G-S. That's the word, and it literally means that. And there's this idea, and numerous commentators point this out, that it's kind of this way, that when Jesus came out of the grave, it says at the end of the verse, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power, he put to end, put to death, the pangs of childbirth. It was impossible. And one man put it this way, the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. That baby is going to come out. And it's like that picture of Jesus bursting forth from the grave. I mean, the grave was powerless to hold Jesus in. He couldn't stay dead because he had the power over death itself. And that's what Peter says here. So it's proof number one, is he had power over death. Of course Jesus is the Messiah. He couldn't even stay dead. He had power over death. You can't keep him in the grave. You know anybody else like that? Of course he's the Messiah. Then he goes on the next section, there's several verses here. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, now back to Peter. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David wasn't speaking about himself here. David died and he's still dead, and there's his grave. David was speaking of somebody else. I mean, anybody could figure that out. But that's the logic Peter's using here. Number two in his point here about the proof of the Messiah, he says David prophesied of the Messiah's resurrection. David told us this would happen. And he's quoting from Psalm 16. He argues that David certainly wasn't speaking of himself. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. We all know anybody stays dead long enough and their flesh decays. Jesus didn't. He didn't stay dead. And then verse 32 is his third proof of Jesus being the Messiah. He says, there are many witnesses to his resurrection. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. By the way, this proof is highly important. It is often repeated in Scripture. From the very beginning, God established in the Old Testament that human witnesses have always been central in proving something true or not. He required witnesses. Human witnesses are valid, folks. And they didn't have just one or two. They had hundreds of eyewitnesses. There was no refuting it. Even modern judges, modern lawyers have gone back and studied this, and they said, even by today's standards in our law, that is an irrefutable proof of his resurrection. And finally here, the final part of this proof that he is the Messiah is that Jesus has ascended to heaven. And he proved this a couple ways. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, the reason you're seeing all this amazing stuff going on is because of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did that happen? Because Jesus sent him. How did that happen? Because he ascended to heaven to do it. He's not dead in the grave still. The only way he could have sent the Spirit was by doing what he said. I will ascend to heaven, and I have to return to heaven to send the Spirit. And he did that. And then again, he corrects the misunderstanding. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says. Now, there's something going on in the grammar that I want to show you this. Well, with the language, actually. In the Greek, both words for Lord are the same word. The Greek can have as much variety. The Lord said to my Lord. But if you read this in the actual psalm he's quoting, you will see a difference. Because the first Lord is in all caps. That tells us it's the word Yahweh, or as we used to say, Jehovah. Okay, it's really Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, is the other Hebrew word. And so what it is the psalmist David is saying, Yahweh said to Messiah, sit at my right hand. God, the Father, speaking to God, the Son, says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, David is writing that. And he calls the Messiah, who they knew was going to be a descendant of David, a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Would you ever refer to any of your descendants as your Lord? David did. Why? Because David was speaking of his descendant whom he knew would be the Messiah. David knew his descendant would be also his Lord, the Messiah. That's what David is writing about. Writes to the Messiah here. And he says, this is proof. By the way, he also sat down at the right hand of God. That is also something that was foretold that Jesus said I would do. And there's lots of scriptures we could go to. We really don't have time to look at all of them. But Jesus did indeed ascend to heaven. If he's dead, he couldn't have sent the Spirit. Therefore, he must be alive. And he had to return to heaven to do so, as he prophesied in John 16. So Jesus has ascended to heaven. This certainly can't be applied to David. And then verse 36, we already looked at it once, I'll put it up here again. This is the last verse in our study this morning. He applies it to them. So he does not leave them with that truth. He drives it home. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. We'll come back to those words. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's called conviction again. There's that conviction. You crucified him. Now, what about this phrase, Lord and Christ? Well, two titles, both emphasizing something different. Lord emphasizes his sovereign kingship. Christ emphasizes the salvation that he brings as the Messiah. The word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. In fact, it could be translated that way. Both Lord and Messiah. Now, what about this title, Lord? Well, that's a significant thing because people have to recognize Christ as Lord, not simply the Savior. There was the Roman Emperor Octavian. There's a statue of him. He took upon himself the title Caesar Augustus. Why did he do that? Well, that was to demonstrate his grandness, his what he considered himself to be, this grand leader. During the first and second centuries, citizens of Rome were required to publicly swear allegiance to the emperor by saying, Caesar is Lord. Well, Christians had a problem with that, and rightly so. They wouldn't do it. And sometimes they were executed because they wouldn't do it. See, they couldn't do it because their loyalty was already to Jesus. They proclaimed, Jesus is Lord. And folks, everybody has to do that. I like these words. I'm going to read to you a little bit from R.C. Sproul. He says, the theology prevalent today presents a sweet and blessed Jesus who saves us from our sin but does not reign. Some time ago, I talked to a young man who said he was a Christian, but he was using and selling illegal drugs. He was also living with a girl, not his wife. His hedonistic, that means self-centered, pleasurable lifestyle, gave no manifestation whatsoever of godliness. When I questioned the discrepancy between his profession of faith and his lifestyle, he said, I'm a carnal Christian. I've received Jesus as my Savior, but I'm going to wait a while before I submit to him as my Lord. Just so you're clear, there is no such thing. If somebody will not submit to Jesus as Lord, then he is not a Christian. There's no such thing as saying, I'm a carnal Christian. Paul used the word carnal to say, you're fleshly, you're living in a fleshly way. He wasn't saying, well, we're going to call you in a category of people called, we'll just call you carnal Christians. You're Christians, but you just live in sin. No, he was saying, you are Christians who are living in a fleshly way. Repent of it, it's wrong. That's what he was saying. He wasn't excusing or condoning your lifestyle and saying, you're allowed to do that. We're just going to put you in a different category. No, you're not allowed to do that. And if you persist in doing that, it's only evidence that you're not even saved at all. You can't go through life sinning and saying, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. No. You can't claim to be a Christian if you are knowingly, willfully living in sin. So, he goes on, listen to these words, same author, R.C. Sproul, he goes on to say, I get terrified when I listen to the jargon, that is the talk of Christians who say, I asked Jesus into my heart, and I invited him to be the Lord of my life. Then he says, what was he before that invitation? I like that. He's being sarcastic. Well, what was he before? And then he goes on to say, God, who created heaven and earth, has made Christ the Lord of the universe. He rules. He does not wait for us to invite him. He rules us whether or not we want him to rule. There will be a day when every human being on the face of the earth will bow his knee to Christ as Lord. Folks, Christ is already Lord. Make no mistake. Whether you submit to him or not is your choice. But if you don't, you will burn eternally in hell. And you'll still bow your knee and call him Lord before you're sinful. Everybody's going to submit to Christ and call him Lord. The question is, when will you do it? Will you do it now and have eternity in heaven? Or will you stubbornly refuse and do it before you're cast into hell? But make no mistake, everybody will bow the knee and call Christ Lord. People today live in fear. They fear what others may say or do. And that may be government. We may get to that point, like we've kind of experienced a taste of that, right? We fear what government might do. We fear what religious leaders might do. People fear what family or friends might do. Well, Mr. Fernando, one commentator, says, we need to show them that the only one really to fear is the Supreme Lord of the universe, who will conquer all rebellion against him. The safest thing to do is to align ourselves with him. Far too many people are so afraid of the present threat that they ignore eternal threats. Jesus indeed is Lord. Let's proclaim it so that unbelievers will be convicted. It said of Jonathan Edwards that he made the point that the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it's done against the backdrop of God's judgment against sin. God's judgment against anybody who does not repent and turn to Jesus. In other words, folks, we need to proclaim the truth, warning of sin and judgment, and point to Jesus. Now, before we close, and I have just a closing story to tell after this, but did you notice what was absent from Peter's preaching? Did you notice anything that was absent from his preaching that is actually very common in our world today, especially amongst false churches and teachers, and even, sadly, among a lot of saved preachers? There was no manipulation. The Holy Spirit doesn't need man-made gimmicks or manipulation to convict and save sinners. Nothing wrong with stories. Jesus told stories. The apostles, I'm sure, did. There's nothing wrong with stories. Illustrations are great. What I'm talking about is manipulation of people's emotions and manipulating them. People who are good at this, they can basically work a crowd to where virtually everybody can be off their seats responding in an imitation. There are preachers who have refined that skill, if you want to call it a skill, to where they can do that. All it takes is practice and some technique, and you can work people up. Peter didn't do that. He actually just confronted them with their sin. And he allowed the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, and they responded, which we'll get to, we'll go next time. Peter used simple, direct, confrontational preaching. We preach about sin. We call for repentance. That's what Peter did, Acts 2:36, and other places. Verse 36 is really the climax of Peter's sermon. It is affirming Jesus as Lord and confronting the listeners with their sin. David Hasselfluk, who's a missionary to Albania, had the privilege of hearing him preach one time when I was, or 2 days, I think, when I was going to Bible college. And I don't remember, really essentially what he preached that day. It was so long ago. But I remember thinking, man, this guy's a good preacher. I really, really appreciated that. Well, I've heard this from others. I didn't hear it from his own lips that I recall anyway, except that I watched a video of him just to listen, and he said something very similar. But he gave this biblical philosophy of evangelism, and the man is just a soul winner. Like, the man, it's just amazing how God is using him. We'll just say it that way. David Hasselfluk. Kind of an odd last name, but man, this guy knows how to reach people. And he gave this biblical philosophy of evangelism, and I want you all to remember, it's very simple. You might not even need to write it down, but it's only six words. The whole thing is six words if you want to write it down. Pray. Meet people. Talk about Jesus. So if we're not leading people to the Lord, it's probably because we're not doing it. Pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. How simple and profound is that? Can it be any simpler, right? Now, who does this? Well, it's Spirit-filled believers that do this. The Holy Spirit empowers us to witness, and when we fail, it's because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with sports or girls or food or hobbies or movies or problems or your children or your other distractions or lusts or whatever. But you know what? You can witness. We can do this, folks. We, right here, this group, look in the mirror. You can do this. You can pray, you can meet people, you can talk about Jesus. We're expected and commanded to do this. Just this week, our family went to a restaurant here in town, and my plan was to try to strike up conversation with the waitress and do this very thing. And we had that opportunity to do that. We just talked to her. Started out, we just asked her where she was from. Philippines, which is kind of what we expected. And started asking about that, and she shared something with us, and we were just, you know, chatting with her, and then asked her, what church did she have a church? What church did she go to? We were able to talk just a little bit about that, but she wanted to know. She wanted the name. She said, will you write it down for me? So I wrote down the name of the church and the church's phone number. She wanted to know. I don't know if she'll ever come, but, you know, it's as simple as just that, giving her a gospel tract. Just pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. Is that too difficult? That's what we all need to be doing. Let's pray. Maybe before we even close in prayer, just right where you are sitting, would you pray to the Lord and ask Him to help you do this? Would you make a commitment? You know you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If you are a believer, would you strive to depend on Him more? And as you pray and depend on Him, that you would meet people and talk about Jesus with them. Would you take a little time to do that? Ask God to help you overcome your fear and to be a witness for Him. Then I'll close us in prayer. God, doubtless there are opportunities around us all the time, but we must confess and ask forgiveness for our failure to take those opportunities, letting fear rule in our hearts. God, we pray You'd help us to overcome fear as we depend on the Spirit, to recognize the power within us, that we would be a praying people, we would be a hospitable, kind, outgoing people, that we would talk to folks, meet people, step out of our comfort zone, Lord, and meet people. Help us to talk about Jesus. Give us wisdom. Give us ideas. We pray for creative thinking here, creative approaches to how to transition into the gospel, just correcting misconceptions, using current affairs, things that are going on, people's problems, transition into the gospel. God, we pray You would use us to lead many people to Christ. We pray You would save lots right here in our community. God, we pray for a spiritual awakening in our dark, dark nation. We pray that You would help us to start right in our own hearts as we repent and be committed to doing this simple task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 300. Closing song here, number 300. Take the name of Jesus with you.
All right, we'll take all three verses and then we'll sing the chorus one time at the end. Please stand with me. Let's sing number 300. Take the name of Jesus with you. Okay, we'll do three verses and then chorus one at the end. Number 300. Thank you.
we are so grateful that you do use us. You use us to bring conviction. You use us to spread the good news, spreading the gospel. And God, we simply need to recognize that you have bought us with a price. We are yours, and you reign supreme. And whether we acknowledge that or not doesn't change the fact that you reign supreme. But God, how much more effective would we be for your work here on earth when we acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And so God, as we go into our week, into the world that is around us, help us, God, to point people to you. This very easy, simple principle, pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. May that be our life goal, to point people to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for coming. You are dismissed.
I forgot last Sunday when the team there. And then I was planning to do it this Sunday, and then they left.
So you remember, if you can help me, we'll try to do it on
Sunday.
Then I'm going to be gone for two Sundays, so
that's quick.
Not that you can't do it when I'm not here, but I would like to be here.
Yeah, no, I understand.
All right, how many times did I miss speak this morning?
I thought those were coming to tell me.
You got a good laugh out of me. Well, thanks for joining us online, everybody. Hope you have a great afternoon. See you next time. By the way,